What season is it again? Football. What do you mean? What? I can't even believe there wasn't an answer for that. Of course, I know it's football, and I know the best season is about to happen, which is basketball, right? Okay. Well, you know what happens in a football game, right? If the game is close, and you're the visiting team, and it's third down, what does the crowd usually do? Cranks it up, right? They get real loud. And why do they do that? Because they want to disrupt the communication, right, between the quarterback, if he comes up to the line and looks over the defense and says, I got to change the play that we just called in the huddle. I got to make an audible so that my receivers and everybody else can hear it. So, of course, the home crowd cranks up the volume. Now, what happens if you're the home team and that same thing happens? Third down, important play. What does the home team usually, the home crowd usually do? Dead silence, right? Because they want their team to be able to communicate. They want their quarterback to be able to make an audible, make sure everybody knows where they're going and all that. Now, how about basketball? Now, when I was a kid, you know, when they still had the peach baskets up? When you go into a gym and somebody was going to shoot a free throw, you know what the gym was like? Dead silence. And it didn't matter if it was the opposing team or the home team. Dead silence. Well, now, fast forward a few years, let's say you're the visiting team, and it's North Carolina and Duke, and the game's on the line, and it's at North Carolina, and the Duke player's at the free throw line, what happens? Crowd is cranked up. There's people behind the plexiglass backboards waving stuff to try, and what are they trying to do? Yeah, they're trying to distract the shooter, trying to break his concentration. You know what? There's a lot of distractions in life, aren't there? Here's the guy driving down the road, gets his phone out, starts to text, doesn't see the guy in front of him. Lots of distractions in life. A lot of things trying to grab our attention. Get us away from what we're supposed to be focusing on. How would you like to drive by and see that sign? Nothing really to offer here. This sign is just a distraction. How did it work? Did it work? I don't know what all of these are, but here's weapons of mass distraction. You got Facebook and Twitter and YouTube, and I don't know what the other ones are, but right? I mean, all of us have electronic devices and probably several in our house. So it's easy to be distracted by those things, weapons of mass distraction. All kinds of things trying to get our attention, aren't there? If I had a dollar for every time I got distracted, I wish I had a puppy. Oh, wait, I was distracted, never mind. It sounds funny, but it's really not funny, is it? We get distracted a lot, especially in our culture with the... with all the electronic stuff, with all the devices we have, with all of the way that we can communicate with people now, text and email and voicemail, and it's easy to get distracted. Well, in the last half of John chapter 3, where we're going to be today, and for those of you who aren't or haven't been here, whenever I get a chance to speak, we're going through the Gospel of John. Last week we did the first part of chapter 3. This week we're going to do the second part. So if you have your Bibles, we'll be in John chapter 3 today. But we see a ministry that's coordinated that leads to a manufactured conflict which produces a magnified confession. And we're going to talk about some distractions. So if you have your Bibles, John 3, we're going to start in verse 22. After these things, that is the things we talked about last Sunday, when Jesus had a little meeting with Nicodemus and told him, you must be born again. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So let's talk about this ministry coordination. So Jesus, after what happened in the first part, came into Judea, and he stayed there for a while. He stayed with his disciples, according to John. But the other thing he was doing there is he was baptizing people. Did you know Jesus baptized people? Now, we know John was, right? John the Baptist. So, of course, he was baptizing people. We never think of Jesus the Baptist or baptizer, although he did baptize people. Now, what was the message at the time? The message was repentance, right? John knew what his ministry was. He was called to be the forerunner, right? He was supposed to preach, prepare the way for Messiah. So Messiah, when Jesus came, his message would still be the same, right? Repentance. And by the way, that's the first step in anybody's spiritual life. It has to be repentance. A person has to realize that they are a sinner. We came from Adam's race, like we talked about last week. That's why Jesus right away told Nicodemus, you have to be born again, because we're Adam's kid. And because we're Adam's kid, we were plunged into sin, and that sin is what keeps us apart from a loving Heavenly Father who sent His only Son to die for us. So the first step is repentance. So here we have a scenario. Jesus and His disciples are in Judea. John's a little farther up north. We'll talk about that in a minute. But He's there and He's baptizing. Of course, John, like we said, was also baptizing. Now, he was farther to the north. He was up, I'll show you in a minute on the map, a little farther north. There was a lot of water where he was in Anon in Salim. And it says people were coming to him. So Jesus, farther south, ministering, baptizing, lots of people coming to him. John, farther north, baptizing, and people are coming to him. Pretty good deal, okay? Sounds like it's all right. Sounds like it's a coordinated thing. So if you see just into the green, at the very top of the green near Perea and also in Decapolis, that's where Anon is near. So in Judea is the bottom left where Jesus was. He's farther north. So both are ministering, both are baptizing. John puts in a little bit of a footnote here. He talks about John the Baptist and he says he was still able to minister because he was still a free man. John throws that in because remember now, the Gospel of John was the last one written. And it was written primarily to believers and also to convert those who didn't believe because there was already false teaching trying to come into the church when John wrote his Gospel. So he adds some historical footnotes. When he talks about John the Baptist, he said, yeah, he was up there baptizing. And, you know, by the way, he hadn't been thrown into prison yet. So I think John does it for a couple reasons, to show a time frame, but also to kind of add a historical footnote. But he also wants us to remember John's fate. I think John, the gospel writer, wanted us to remember what really happened to John the Baptist. So he throws in this footnote here. Matthew 14, we know what happened, right? Herod was on the throne. John the Baptist made a big deal about Herodias, Herod's sister, and married his brother Philip's wife, and John the Baptist said, you can't. That's no good. You can't do that. That's sinful. So at the time, and so what did he do? He had John beheaded. John the Baptist was beheaded. At that time, Matthew 14, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. So in other words, Herod hears that Jesus is ministering. And right away he thinks, John the Baptist is raised from the dead. Well, he's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. So here's Herod. He eventually beheads John. He's kind of tricked into it, but But John puts that in the Gospel of John, I think, for us to remember who John the Baptist was. Now, let's keep going in John chapter 3. So here's Jesus in Judea, John the Baptist farther up north near Decapolis. They're both ministering, both baptizing. Verse 25 of John 3. Well, then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So now we have what I call a manufactured conflict. So these two are doing their ministry. Nothing doesn't seem to be a problem. All of a sudden the Jews come, and they want to create a conflict. There was a conflict about purification between the Jews and John's disciples. Now, this was a point of contention with the religious elite, and not just here, but I'll show you in a couple of minutes. This was always an ongoing thing with them, and I'll explain a little bit more about that. We're going to look at Mark 7 in a minute, but apparently, John's disciples kind of held their own, but remember this instance. Then the Pharisees and scribes in Mark 7 ask him, that is Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands? He answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things that you do. So not it wasn't just their hands, but they had a whole regimen for washing pitchers and cups and silverware and, or whatever they used. I mean, washing your hands had to be done a certain way. But what does Jesus say about that? He doesn't say it's law. What does he call it? Traditions of men. So the Jews were trying to enforce traditions of men onto everybody. And remember last Sunday we talked about how they tried to control even the entrance into the kingdom of God. That's one of their control things. So when John the Baptist and Jesus, disciples, don't follow their prescribed protocol for washing their hands or washing plates and whatever else, they get upset. Now, does the church follow the traditions of man? Okay, maybe that's another story. I don't know. Or do we always stick to what the Word of God says? Do we throw our own traditions in? Of course we do. You know, we do. The key is, though, are those traditions biblical? And are we following them because they're prescribed for us in Scripture or because they're convenient? Or we have to really be careful. It's easy to fall into a bunch of traditions that don't really square with the Scriptures. So that's the issue with John's disciples and the Jews. The Jews want to create an issue, right? They want to build some contention between Jesus and John the Baptizer. So I really think they're trying to bait John into a conflict. They're trying to get something started here, right? Well, and the way they do it, of course, first they come to him and they say, hey, Rabbi, you know, hey, teacher, hey, and we talked about this before, it's a title of respect. Hey, Rabbi, they appealed to his work. You know, we know that you were working and, you know, you've preached some sermons and you've given some messages and you baptized some people. And oh, by the way, we know you were with Jesus. In fact, you weren't just with Jesus. You testified about him. You said some good things about him. So I hate to use the term butter up, but that's what they were trying to do to John the Baptist, trying to butter him up. What they're really trying to do, I think, is to try to get him to be jealous of Jesus and turn against him. Hey, John, did you know Jesus is baptizing too? He's trying to ruin your ministry. He's trying to take away your ministry because he's baptizing. You should be concerned about that. And did you know that all are coming to him? Well, we know that's not true because we just read that that John's baptizing because there's a lot of water and people are coming to him. So he knows. But what's the message? He's stealing your converts. And oh, by the way, John, he's more popular than you. See what they're trying to do? They're trying to build up resentment between Jesus and John the Baptist. They're trying to say, well, he's more successful. He's stealing your people. He's doing the ministry you're doing, and he's way more successful at it. Preachers don't ever get into this, I don't think, do they? Hey, your church is bigger than my church, and you've got more people in the pews, and you've got this program and that program. I wish I could say they don't, but unfortunately, I think sometimes they do. It's a trick of the devil. It's a trick of Satan. That's what they're doing here. That's what they want to do. They want to build contention between John's followers and Jesus' followers, between John the Baptist and Jesus. It's going to backfire, though, because instead they're going to get a magnified confession. Verse 27 of John 3. John answered and said, well, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves hear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. John doesn't take the bait. He doesn't fall into the trap. He doesn't say, you know what? You're right. I got to do something about this. I got to take matters into my own hands and try to stop this guy because he's treading on my turf. He doesn't do that. He tells them, in fact, his ministry was given to him from above. Remember back in John chapter 1, verse 6, and then he stated previously that he was not the Christ. So, and not, we looked at that not too long ago, but there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John didn't start his ministry on his own. John didn't just pop up one day and say, I think I'm going to do that. In fact, remember when we talked about John the Baptist, and if you remember the Christmas story from Luke's gospel, John, there was something special about John the Baptist. Remember, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. God sent him. He came from God. Second of all, verses 19 to 21, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews had sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Because remember, he started to baptize people and preach a message of repentance. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Remember this? And then they said to him, well, who are you? I mean, if you're not any of those people, then what are you doing here baptizing? Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And so he clearly says, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. So never once did John try to say that he was Messiah. Never once did he try to say that he was somebody other than who he was. I'm assuming this morning that there's a lot of believers in this auditorium. And if you're a believer in this auditorium today, guess what you have? You have a spiritual gift. At least one. All believers do. God's called you to do something. God's called all of us. Now we look at John the Baptist and we look at Jesus and we say, well, yeah, I mean, those are pretty important people. I mean, you know, John was called to be the one who prepares the way for Messiah, and Jesus, yeah, he was the Messiah. But he's called everyone in this room that's a believer to something, too. And he's equipped you. He's given you gifts to do what he asks you to do. So, not really different. On this same scale, and will your name be recorded for eternity? Your name will be recorded for eternity. But in God's word, not like, no. But everything you do is still important, and everything you do is for God's glory. Just like John the Baptist. It's interesting, when John is making his point here, he uses wedding imagery to make the point. You know, he says he's not the groom, he's not the bride, he's the bridegroom's friend, or in our vernacular, I guess we would say, he's the best man. He's the best man. The bridegroom's friend is finally seeing the groom's wedding day about to take place. Now, I mentioned before, but back in June, we went to my granddaughter's wedding. And, you know, the bridal party and everything, it was a good wedding, a nice wedding. But guess who was not the star of the wedding? The best man. Is the best man ever the star of the wedding? Who's the star of the wedding? The groom. What? Oh, the bride. The bride, right? The bride and groom. The bride mainly, though. I've never seen a wedding where the best man tries to take all of the spotlight away from the bride and the groom. Now, the best man may get up and give a speech or a toast, but that's usually his role, and he better have the rings from the preacher's point of view. But other than that, he's pretty low-key, right? So that's the imagery John's trying to portray here. The bridegroom's friend, the best man, is happy for the groom. He wants to see the groom get married to the woman that he's in love with. But he doesn't try to take over. He doesn't try to be the sole attention getter in the whole wedding. He never tries to do that. Because he's not. He's got a certain role. He fulfills that role, and that's it. John 3:30. Now, last week, we highlighted John 3:16. This week, I'm highlighting John 3:30. Because when it comes right down to it, this is John's answer. I don't care if he's getting more followers than I am. I don't care if he's baptizing people. In fact, he must increase. But I must decrease. Do we believe this? Do we believe that Jesus must increase? And that word is must. I mean, it's not an option. He must increase. So I mentioned before, we have gifts. We have abilities. We have a church family. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. What's all that for? Bring glory to God. He must increase. Now, you know what gets me going? Sometimes I'll turn on the TV or the radio and I'll hear all of these TV evangelists and preachers, and they'll always be asking for cash, right? But they make it sound like, you know, if you don't send in the money, Jesus' work on earth is going to be done. It'll be stopped. And it makes me wonder, do they know this verse? He must increase. I must decrease. How much effort do we make every week to make him increase? What do we do to show that we want Christ's name to increase? John wasn't here to make a name for himself. He was the best man. Wasn't the star of the show. The crux of the issue regarding his ministry, the ministry of Christ, he has to increase. John has to decrease. You're not going to bait him into a discussion because he knows he's put here for one reason. You and I are put here for one reason, to glorify God. His name has to be magnified in what we do and say. John wasn't making a name for himself. He was making the name of Jesus well known. Didn't really care about his name. He knew what he was called to do. He was called to do it from a young age. He stuck to what he was called to do. When he was questioned about it, He told him exactly who he was. When he was challenged and tried to be baited into some kind of a controversy, he said, I have to decrease. My job is to make him increase, make his name famous, not mine. And that's very hard to do, isn't it? I mean, if you had a lot of attention, it's easy to want to keep going and getting that attention, isn't it? It's a really hard thing to walk away and say, okay, I'm stepping out of this light. I don't want the light on me. I want the light on this person over here when you have all the light on you at the time. That's a pretty hard thing to do in the flesh. We don't like to do that. We like the attention. John wasn't having any of it. Let's keep going. John 3:31. He who comes down from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes down from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So John now is going to use the rest of this time in this discussion to glorify the Lord Jesus. He confirms where Jesus came from. He says it in two ways, but he says he came from above. And from above, I mean, that's a general term, but he's going to be specific. But if you think about it, there's not some ethereal place up there where all these God figures float around. He came from above, but Jesus came from heaven. Now, there's three heavens in the Bible, right? There's the heavens where the birds fly. There's the heavens where the celestial bodies are. And then there's the dwelling place of God. Jesus came from the dwelling place of God. Because of his origin, Jesus is above all. That includes the listeners who are trying to start a conflict right here. Jesus is above all. Fill in the blank. The blank Jesus Christ. What would you say if I said, fill in the blank. The blank Jesus Christ. Lord. Lord. That means he's above all, including me, including you. He's Lord. He came from heaven. He came from the dwelling place of God down to the earth. He is Lord. He is above all. John goes on to say then, since he is above all and he came from the dwelling place of God, everything that he talks about and everything that he teaches, guess what? It's true. It's from God, and it should be trusted. If he's from above, then everything he says, all the doctrine, everything he's trying to teach you, you better pay attention, you better listen to, because it's from God. Now, John knows, and he says, some will not or are not receiving his testimony. Even at that time, of course, some Jews had already decided, we got to stop this guy. They'd already decided they're not going to follow his teaching because his teaching didn't go along with their, like we read earlier, the traditions of their religion. So since his teaching didn't go along with the traditions of their religion, we can't listen to him. We don't want him to destroy our traditions after all. So we got to get rid of him. That was already starting to simmer. Whoever does receive his testimony proves who God is and that God is at work. It's funny, you know. What's the best-selling book in the world? The Bible. For how many years? I don't know. For a long time. Best-selling book in the world. The Bible, written a couple thousand years ago, was finished. I mean, still today, best-selling book. One time on a United States naval destroyer out in the middle of the Indian Ocean, the Holy Spirit tapped me on the shoulder through a shipmate and said, you need to trust Christ. Yeah, I do. And I did. My conversion, your conversion, the book we're holding in our hand, guess what? That proves who God is. And that proves, by the way, that He's at work. He's not dead. He's not irrelevant. We can't expunge Him from our culture because He's alive and very much at work. All of you sitting here today that are believers, you're a testimony to that. He's at work. Again, the one who comes from God speaks the words of God. Period. End of discussion. Is He God? Yes, He came from God. He came from heaven. So He speaks the words of God because He is God. The one who comes from God is filled with the Holy Spirit. You notice how John says that? He doesn't give the Spirit by measure. I think there's some confusion today about the Holy Spirit because we hear being filled with the Holy Spirit. This glass was full. I took a few sips. Now it's not full. Sorry. But the Holy Spirit's a person. He's a person. So I don't get a fifth of the Holy Spirit. I don't get an eighth of the Holy Spirit. I get the person of the Holy Spirit. So when He says God doesn't give the Spirit by measure, no, because He's a person. He doesn't measure out, well, I'll give you the Spirit. He's a person. Now, what does filled with the Spirit mean? And we'll talk more about the Holy Spirit. John talks a lot about it in this gospel. It means being controlled by the Holy Spirit. Yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit. The one who comes from God is filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what we'd expect, right? The third person of the Trinity. John also confirms the Father's love for the Son. And at first he states it. He just states it simply. The Father loves the Son. Now what would you expect? Of course, the Father loves the Son. That sounds sort of like a redundant, maybe, something to say, that a father loves a son, but if he's the Father who is God, and he loves his son, that must mean he loves what the son is doing, he loves what the son is saying, he loves what the son is teaching. He loves the son. Do we love the son? If you love me, keep my commandments. Pretty simple. Do you love God? Do you love Jesus? In fact, John, the gospel writer, elaborates on the truth by showing what the Father has done for His Son. The Father has given all things to the Son. When it says He's given all things into His hand, that means He's given the Son everything, and it's up to Him to dispose of it how He sees fit. The Son has that authority. The Son has that power. It's been given to Him by God to do with as He pleases. What pleases God? Our obedience, our trust, our service, our love. That pleases God. Our devotion to His Son pleases God. Those who believe the Son, what does John say, are given what? Everlasting life. John 3:16, kind of the same thing. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here He says the same thing. Whoever believes in the Son has everlasting life. So, because God loves the Son so much, He's given Him everything to dispose of as He pleases, to take care of as He pleases. He's also granted everlasting life to those who put their faith in the Son. But there's a but here. There's a conjunction here, sort of. There's a caveat. The verse doesn't really, verse 36 doesn't end there, does it? If you believe the Son, you have everlasting life. But those who do not believe the Son, God's wrath abides on him. That's how much God loves the Son. If you're going to ignore my Son, you're going to face my wrath. Now, when he says the wrath of God abides, that has the idea of hovering over. God's wrath is hovering over a person who doesn't believe him. And eventually, of course, if that person were to end life without believing, that wrath falls on that person. Everlasting life or God's wrath abiding on you? That seems like a pretty obvious choice, doesn't it? I certainly would not want to face the wrath of God. John's ministry certainly was tested. His testimony was tested. He knew Jesus was carrying out a ministry that would be coordinated with his own ministry. He was not going to be distracted from what he was called to do. He was not going to raise some kind of a controversial conflict to get into it with the Lord Jesus Christ and make an enemy. He knew exactly what he was doing. He did glorify God even in the midst of this testing. I must decrease. Jesus must increase. He didn't fall for it. He was tested and he passed. In closing, let's look at some points to ponder. See, as believers, like I mentioned before, we've all been given a gift to use in our service for the Lord, at least one gift. Here's a question. Do you know what your gift is? Now, there's all kinds of resources that you can use to find out what your gift is. There's different surveys you can take, and it'll point you to what your gift is or where your strengths are. First, that's the first step, right? Figuring out what it is. If you know what your gift is, then are you using it? And if not, what's distracting you? And I listed some passages here that have lists of gifts. You've got a gift. God wants you to use it for the edification of the body of Christ and for the glorification of Him. What's your gift? Are you using it? Or are you being distracted? Do you have an issue with envy? Because this is what really started the whole thing. And this is what the issue was going to be here, right? If John the Baptist had been envious, this whole discussion would have gone a different way, I think. But he wasn't envious. See, envy creeps in kind of unsuspected at times. The point is we can't yield to it. In fact, where did the whole sin problem start? It started with envy. What did Satan say? I want to put my throne above God's. I'm going to exalt myself higher than God. Because he saw what God was, who God was, all the attention God got. And he wanted to be higher than God. So in a way, envy kind of started the whole downward spiral, didn't it? They're trying it here on John the Baptist, trying to make him envious of Jesus. If you entertain the thought, don't keep entertaining it. Kick it out. Get rid of it. The remedy is to learn to be content. And you know, in Philippians 4, Paul says, I've learned that whatsoever situation I'm in, I've learned to be content. And to me, that means that's not something that comes naturally. If Paul said I had to learn how to do it, that's not something you just all of a sudden are. It's a process. But it takes away the envy. If I can learn how to be content wherever I am, it takes away this whole thing with envy. Last week, we looked at John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in the Bible. But the last verse here in chapter 3 needs to be heeded. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. Do not be distracted from what really matters. Everlasting life won't see life. Glory, God's wrath. You know the parable of the sower, right? Jesus tells the parable in Matthew 13. A man went out to sow some seed. He threw it all over the place. Some falls on the pathway. Hard ground, worn down. Birds come and snatch it away, right? Throws some in the ground that has rock underneath it so that it takes root, gets down to the rock, and it can't go any farther, and it withers and dies. Some lands over where there's thorns and thistles. They grow up together, but the thorns and thistles choke out the seed. So the wayside guy, seed thrown on the path, birds came and got it. They were distracted by Satan. In fact, Jesus says it was Satan who stole the word. Because you know what? They didn't try to understand the word. They heard it, but that's all they did. And so right away they were distracted. Lots of other stuff to go on. I don't really know what he was saying. I don't really want to take the time out to find out what he was saying, and they go on. Second guy, stony ground. It says, when the sun came down, he was distracted by persecution and tribulation. Persecution and tribulation. Choked out. He's no depth. Couldn't continue because of persecution and tribulation. Distracted. Third, thorny ground. Distracted by cares of this world and, Jesus says, the deceitfulness of riches. Lots of distractions in the world, aren't there? Satan does not want you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, for sure. And if you are a believer, he doesn't want you to be effective for Jesus Christ. Lots of distractions. Please don't be distracted to death. There's a lot of people who would say, well, you know, I intended on one day, you know, I thought about religion, but I thought, well, I'll wait till I get old, and guess what? They never get old. Something happens. We can be distracted to death. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for preserving it for us today. And Father, we know that we're faced with all kinds of distractions in this life. We're faced with different kinds of emotions and feelings like envy. We're faced with fears. We don't want to be too noisy as believers, so we kind of mute our testimony. We have a lot of things that take up our time, so we can't spend time in your word or with you or with other believers. Father, we know there are all kinds of distractions. I pray, Father, as we go forward, you'd help us to stay focused. You'd help us to see that you've called us, you've given us gifts, you've given us a local assembly to fellowship in and to do works of service in. I pray, Father, you'd encourage our hearts along those lines as believers today. Father, I'd also ask if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, help them to realize that your wrath hovers over them. And one day, if that situation doesn't change, that wrath will fall. Work in hearts today, we pray, Father. Thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for your word and for your son, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.